Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, church family. I'm going to invite you to turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, there's a Bible right there in the seat back pocket in front of you. As you're turning there, I see a lot of new faces. Many of you I have not gotten the opportunity and pleasure of meeting yet. My name is Andy. I'm the missions pastor here at Wildwood Church. It is an honor and a privilege for me today to be able to open the Word of God with you and share. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 13, I want to take a quick overview, and this is, may sound kind of silly, kind of funny. Thanks, buddy.
Yep.
It may sound kind of silly. I'm going to take a quick overview through the first 43 verses of this chapter. And what's important to know as we're beginning to look at Matthew chapter 13 is that the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 12, is a day in Jesus' ministry that is embroiled in controversy. Jesus had been teaching openly in the synagogue. He healed a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees, that healing was on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, of course, in their minds, that's unlawful. And then Jesus heals a man who is demon-oppressed, and then he's immediately accused by the same people of working in Satan's name, and he says, how can a kingdom divided against itself stand? And so there's all this controversy that's happening on this day of Jesus's ministry. And so what Jesus now does is he changes settings and he changes tactics. He goes from teaching openly in the synagogue to now he's going to get into a boat and push a little bit out from shore, and the crowd is going to gather around the shore. And Jesus is going to shift to now teaching in parables. He's teaching in parables. This particular section of Matthew is called the parabolic discourse. And so as Jesus begins to teach, and this is where we're getting into chapter 13 now, Jesus begins to teach a familiar parable about a sower who scatters seed. After that parable, he goes on to explain the purpose of parables, that parables are simple metaphors that are intended to communicate the truths about the kingdom of God. Culturally, parables are understood by everyone. They're very familiar. But spiritually, the deeper meaning is actually understood by very few. There are many hard-hearted individuals who are just going to dismiss these parables as superficial, simplistic familiarity. There's a farmer who goes out to sow seed. It falls on different types of ground. Some of it produces more fruit than others. So what? We see that every day, and we experience that every day. It's what some people would have thought. And so they dismiss Jesus as foolish. He goes on to explain the meaning of parables, and as he does that, I have no doubt that some people believed, they understood and they believed, and no doubt that there were some who hardened their hearts even more. And so we can begin to grasp the phrase that Jesus, we see repeated many times throughout the Gospels, where Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Well, what does that mean? In other words, he's saying, if you have a softened and discerning heart, then soak up all of the deep spiritual meaning that is behind this familiar comparison that I'm giving you. Then Jesus moves on in verses 24 through 30 of chapter 13, where he talks about a man who sows good seed in his field. But in the night, an enemy comes and sows bad seed or weeds. This is the parable of the weeds. He sows bad seed or weeds among the wheat. So as the plants grow together, the servants of this master, they're confused. And they say, didn't we sow good seed? If so, then why are there weeds? And the master wisely knows that an enemy has done this. And so the servants begin to think logically, and they ask him, well, master, should we go out and should we start removing the bad weeds? And the master says, no, because if you do that, you risk pulling up the good wheat and eliminating the good crop. So he says, let both grow into maturity until the harvest. And then when the harvest comes, then you'll know you can weed out the bad, bundle it together, throw it in the fire and burn it, and then gather the good wheat into my barn. And I want you, church, I want you to keep your mind wrapped around this parable for just a moment, because we're going to come back to it in a second. Verses 31 through 33, Jesus goes on to share a couple of more agricultural parables, the mustard seed and the leaven. And then he retires from teaching the crowd in the boat. The scripture says that he goes into a house. And when he goes into the house, his disciples, his closest followers, they want to know what this parable of the wheat and the weeds means. They knew that there was some deep kingdom meaning to this story. They had soft, discerning hearts who wanted to know the truth, but they couldn't grab it. They didn't understand. Now who better do they have to ask than Jesus himself? And so Jesus goes on to explain, the master sowing the good seed is the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom or followers of Christ. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy is Satan himself. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers or the servants are the angels. And at the end of the age, at the harvest, they're going to gather the weeds and throw them into the fire. And then Jesus goes on to say, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, many of you that are here today, I know, and I've gotten to meet, and some of you know the story that I'm about to share. This passage, the parable of the weeds, is incredibly meaningful to me personally. And the reason that this passage is so meaningful to me personally, is because this is the message that I heard in 1998 when I came to know Christ. This was the passage that was preached when I came to know Jesus as my Savior. My life was on a destructive path, but God, in His mercy, put His word, this passage, in front of me. The wheat and the weeds, as a parable in that day as Jesus is teaching this, the cultural understanding would have been immediately apparent to all of the listeners in the audience of that day. As I alluded to a moment ago, agriculture was readily understood. Hence the reason I think that Jesus, if you look throughout the Gospels, the reason that Jesus uses so many agricultural parables. And so in this one, seed is sown and it springs up. In this parable, some is good wheat. The enemy has sown bad seed, which is weeds. The immediate understanding of the audience of that day is that you have the wheat and the weed. It's what is actually called a darnel plant. And I encourage you to Google search that. I Google searched it and you get all kinds of stuff that comes up. D-A-R-N-E-L, darnel plant, is a mimicking plant. And so that is what is understood in this parable, because both of these plants, the wheat and this mimicking weed, this darnel plant, they, in their growth stages, they are eerily similar. Same color, same texture, same growth patterns. Both of these plants bear seed. And so now we can understand why in the parable, the master says to his servants, don't go tearing up the weeds because they look so similar, you risk uprooting and ruining the wheat. Because see, the wheat produces a seed. This is elementary stuff. We all know this. The seed can be ground up into flour, and with flour we make bread, and bread is life-giving, right? But the plant sown by the enemy, this weed, which looks the same in almost every single way, except as the plant matures, the seed inside of this mimicking plant, this weed, that seed turns black in color. The difference between that seed and the seed of the good wheat is that that seed, that black seed, is poisonous if it's ingested. It's incredibly toxic to both livestock and to human beings. And so that same seed, it can be ground up into flour, and it can be used to make bread, but you eat that bread, guess what happens? You die. That bread is life-taking. And so for me, that's what it took. I heard this message, and I heard that explanation, and Jesus changed my heart, and He saved me. And His Holy Spirit convicted me. Here's what I came to understand that day. I was convinced that I had it all together on the outside. I had a lot of external characteristics that made me look like I was a Christian. I went to church religiously, pun intended. I went to youth group. I committed myself to a lot of moralistic ways of living. As a teenager, I would pray out loud, which is a big deal for teenagers. You know, usually there's a huge level of embarrassment there. I wasn't afraid to do that. I had all these appearances of being a good person. But I was not what Jesus calls in John chapter 3, I was not born again. Because I was trusting in what I was doing to make me right with God. I was so self-deceived. I thought I was a son of the kingdom, to use the terms in the parables. I knew about Jesus, but I did not know Jesus. I thought I was good with God, but I was wrong. I knew that I was a sinner. There was no denying that. And I had this head knowledge. I knew that Jesus died to save sinners, and I knew that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. But on this day, I understood for the first time that salvation, this is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is a gift of God. It is not by any work that I could ever do. Ephesians 2, a little bit earlier in that same chapter, it tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. I knew I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and that day God made me alive together with Christ. I repented and I believed the gospel, and amen, Jesus saved me. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And this gospel that saved me 27 years ago still today saves even the most wayward of sinners like myself. So Jesus's parable of the wheat and the weeds takes us into where we're ultimately going to land today. And so I want you to follow with me now, if you have your Bibles open there, to Matthew 13. We're going to be in verses 44 through 46. These are two short parables that communicate exactly the same truth. The difference, there is a subtle difference between the two of them, in which we're going to look at later, has to do with the characters of each parable. But let's read together, and then we're going to get into them. Verse 44 of chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Parable number one. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Parable number two. Let's pray together, church. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you for your parables in which you taught. And Lord, while they were understood culturally by many, very few understood the deeper meaning. Jesus, I thank you for your spirit, which reveals all truth to us. And Lord, I pray that this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there is one person in this congregation this morning that does not know you as Savior, that today will be the day of their salvation. Lord Jesus, I pray that my words will not be an obstacle or inhibiting to anybody hearing and knowing your truth. Jesus, glorify your name this morning in the preaching of your word. I ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Church, I want you to think that we are a society that longs for value. We desire value. Would you agree with that? Here's what I mean by value. Value, I mean it both in the sense of monetary worth and also, but also importance, something that's important to me, something that is useful to me or of a benefit to me. We look for that sort of value as well. And this is universally true in our culture. Even as Christians, we're not exempt from it. We desire value. And what are some of the ways that we desire value? I would say, or contend, all walks of life. Let me give you a few. One, in our pondering, in our thought process, we want to know that our thought process is the best, that there is no way in which our thoughts can be improved upon, that our thoughts have the highest and best value for our life as well as the lives of those around us. I would contend that we also desire value in our pursuits, that our goals and our dreams that we have set for ourselves are of maximum worth, that the way in which we expend our energy cannot be for anything more honorable. We want value in our pursuits. I would say the same thing about our possessions, that our assets for which we expend our resources are of maximum worth, and we want them at what? The most absolute minimal cost, right? We look for deals. And then finally, I would say that we want value in our purpose. We desire maximum value in the life that we live. We want to know that what we give ourselves to is of the greatest importance. We look for value in everything. Now, Jesus offers us in these two parables, he offers us an indirect challenge, which is really the function of parables, if you think about it. As we've said, they're easily understood on the surface, but there's a deeper meaning that is designed and intended to draw us into a much deeper, serious contemplation. Contemplation of, number one, what that deeper meaning actually is, and number two, what that deeper meaning means for our lives, what the application is, what that deeper application is. And so the indirect challenge here that Jesus is giving is the serious reflection of what is truly valuable. What is truly valuable? It challenges our pondering, our pursuits, our possessions, our purpose. The value in those things is what is being considered here. Now, think about it this way. Value is always a standard that each one of us sets for ourselves. In other words, if every human sets their own standard of what is valuable or what value something holds, you know what I mean? I think that that's important, but this person doesn't think it's as important. It's not as important. It's not as valuable. If that's true, then value from a human perspective is subjective. Let me explain it to you in a parable. I go to Home Depot and I walk down the power tool aisle. It takes me less than 10 seconds to mentally justify the value in any of those tools. Men know exactly where I'm at right this moment. They know. We look at those things and we say to ourselves, oh man, if I just had that tool, then I could do this project. And it would be so beneficial to me. It would not just benefit me, but it's going to benefit my entire family if I get this project done with this tool. And it's on sale. I don't want to lose money here. How could I not do this? I can totally justify it to my wife. And you have a wife who is inevitably going to roll her eyes and she's going to say something to the effect of, don't you have one of those already? Well, yeah, of course, but that this one has some feature that the other 20 don't. This one makes fries, or I don't know what it does something. Men, we can justify why that thing would be valuable to us, but it's not valuable to her. You see what I'm saying? In the same way, the truth about value may be compared to a woman who likes to shop at Home Goods. She goes into the store for the third time in a week, and she purchases a bowl. And it's not just any bowl, but it's another bowl. It's a special bowl. What's special about this bowl? It holds stuff. It holds stuff in a completely different manner than the other 35 bowls that we have. It's valuable. She who has ears, let her hear. It's funny, but it's so true. It's so true. Value is subjective. Value is subjective when it originates in our own minds and from our own desires and from our wisdom. The problem is that our minds and our desires and our wisdom is flawed by sin. Therefore, the concept of what is objectively valuable in our minds is deformed. So the question is, where do we go? Where can we go to learn and to ascertain the truth about what is truly objectively value? We must turn to the one whose mind and desires and wisdom is not flawed by sin, and that is God himself in his word. And that's what these two parables are showing us today. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Let's break these down. Verse 44, the first parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. First phrase there, the kingdom of heaven is like. Those are signal words. That's a signal phrase, meaning what's about to follow. There's deeper meaning, so pay close attention. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, this was not uncommon in this day and in this culture. Again, the immediate audience would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because in that day, unlike today, banks and safety deposit boxes did not exist in the way that we know them now. So in this culture, if there was an imminent threat that was going to force people to disperse quickly, like, say, example, for war or bandits who were coming through and raiding people's property, people would know ahead of time and they would bury their riches in the ground. And the problem was, is like, if those folks were displaced and dispersed and they never came back, then what happened? Then that treasure just laid in wait for somebody to discover it by accident. And so in this parable, a man finds it and he immediately covers it back up. So this field worker, maybe he's a tenant farming, that happened a lot in that culture, is in the course of his daily routine. And all of a sudden, his farming tool, you can imagine, picture, his farming tool hits something that is not good soil. It hits something hard. And he begins to uncover it. He looks and he recognizes its value and he puts it right back. And we may think, you know, considering the rest of the parable, we might think, well, that seems unethical. Is it not? Maybe to us, but the truth is that did not break the law at the time. There's a commentator by the name of William Barclay, and Barclay notes in his commentary that in the day-to-day things, Jewish rabbinical law was used, and there was Jewish rabbinical law that spoke to hidden treasure. And this is Barclay's quote. He says, "The finds belong to the finder." So commonplace in that culture was what? Finders, keepers. That's the way it was. Barclay goes on to point out that in the function of parables, the details are not intended to be stressed. What's important is a hyper-focus on the driving point. So let's see what that driving point is. Number four, he says, joyfully, the rest of the parable goes on to say, joyfully, he goes and sells all that he has to acquire the field. If you wanted to protect such a valuable treasure, I can begin to see why he would just rebury it. Because if it's something excessive and you hold on to it or you flaunt it or you excessively celebrate it, then you run the risk of being robbed of it or being strong-armed out of it. So this field worker, he does whatever it takes to acquire the land that conceals such a treasure. Now let's move to the second parable. Verse 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same phrase. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Signal phrase, deeper meaning to follow. There's a merchant in search of fine pearls. Here we have a professional in the marketplace. This is a guy who in theory knows that there is something valuable out there. When he sees it, he'll know it. He'll know it when he sees it. He has observed pearls. He has studied pearls. He knows what value looks like in his profession. And when he finds it, same response. He too, just like the field worker, he sells everything that he has to acquire something incredibly valuable. Now let's run both of these parables through a quick comparison and contrast. In comparison, what do we see? We see both result in the acquisition of something highly valuable. That's clear. We see that both parables feature a character who sacrificed everything to gain that prize. And then what's not immediately recognizable on the surface, this began to kind of come out this week as I was meditating on this, studying it, just digging into this passage. Both characters face a sense of delayed gratification. What do you mean by that? See, you don't get that on the surface because you have to look beyond it. Because what we see is we see the discovery, and then it just says they sell it all, and then you have the acquisition, and we just kind of jump from one to another. But you got to think, it probably took time. We know that it takes time to liquidate assets. And so to sacrifice everything for these gentlemen, these guys, it took time. It took hardship. It took suffering to some degree. But in the end, they knew that what they were giving up and the hardship that they were enduring, it was totally worth it. Now, in contrast, each character is arriving at their treasure with two different perspectives. Each parable communicates the same truth, yes. But one man is in the daily course of his servanthood field working job. He's not searching for anything. He just stumbles upon this precious hidden fortune. The other guy, the merchant, though, he knows that there's something precious out there, and he searches diligently for it, and he leaves no stone unturned. Now, we're going to come back in just a few moments to these two characters and talk about those two different perspectives, but let's look at the driving point. What do we get from these two parables? Well, the hard-hearted Pharisee is going to see, well, here's two guys who got lucky. Good for them. So what? I'm jealous of them. But the discerning, the soft-hearted, they know that there's something more to it. And the deeper meaning to this, the treasure hidden in the field, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, a pearl of great price. Jesus is communicating that the kingdom of heaven is objectively of the greatest value. It is the only thing of which can be said, hence the title of today's message, it is the only thing that is of eternal value. And because the kingdom of heaven is of eternal value, then it is worth everything that we have and everything that we are, and nothing is exempt. It's worth our thoughts, it's worth our every effort and dream and pursuit, it's worth our every possession, it's worth being our only priority and purpose in our one life. Now, I want to pause and I want to be very careful here, and I also want to be very clear here about what I just said. Notice that I said about the kingdom of heaven, it is worth our thoughts and every effort, dream, pursuit, it's worth every possession, it's worth being the priority and purpose of our life. It is worth is not the same thing as it costs. Those are two completely different things. Every human analogy breaks down somewhere. And here, in these parables specifically, we have to understand what Jesus is communicating and what he's not communicating. Jesus is communicating the extreme value, the eternal value of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What Jesus is not saying is that the kingdom of God can be bought, like the field or treasure or the pearl, as they were purchased. The notion that we can buy God's favor, that is heretical teaching that has been proposed by many different religions. It has even been proposed by some different groups that claim to be Christian. We cannot be children of God by purchasing it with our goodness. That is absolutely and undeniably false. Coming back to a verse that I've already alluded to, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not of works. It is a gift of God. So, to be clear, salvation is not of our works. Rather, it is exclusively the work of one who is already accomplished on the cross through suffering and through shedding his blood, entombed and risen again. He has the unique ability to forgive sin. And in forgiving sin, he adopts enemies of God into the family of God and makes them sons and daughters of God. Amen? This is the gospel and its power. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's not about what you've done or you could ever do. It's about what Jesus has already done. When you think about this, if you've been here at Wildwood for some time, you can begin to see how this ties together with where we've been over the last 2.5 years. We've been going meticulously, verse by verse, through Romans, 16 chapters, Paul's letter to the Romans. And Pastor Brian's going to come back in a couple of weeks, and he's going to walk us through an overview of Romans. I'm excited for that. But for today, I want you to see this overall tie to what Jesus is communicating here in these parables. If the kingdom of God is in fact the most valuable thing, and the kingdom of God is only accessible through the gospel, and the gospel is accomplished only through the person and work of Jesus, then what is the greatest treasure? And what is the pearl of great price, of greatest price? It's Jesus himself and nothing else. It is Jesus. If our thoughts and our pursuits, our passions, possessions, purpose, all of those things, if any of those things are outside of Jesus and his gospel, Christian, I'm talking to us, then it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's not of little value. It's actually of no value. Because everything in this life, we know this. This is not new. We know this. Everything in this life is going to come to an end. Your dreams, your goals, your bank account, your possessions, your very life is going to come to an end. And then what? And then what? A famous missionary to China in the late 1800s by the name of C.T. Studd wrote a famous poem. And in the last stanza of his poem, I want you to see, I have it on the screen for you. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Nothing carries over except that which has eternal value. You see, throughout the pages of Scripture, and man, I looked through this all week long, and there was so much. We could have spent just an hour going through these things. Scripture is full of stories and instances and descriptions of temporary value. I'm going to give you a couple. The rich young ruler, Matthew chapter 19. We don't know this guy's name. That's how he's referred to, the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, and he is described as having great possessions. In Luke chapter 12, we have another man who remains nameless. He's simply referred to as the rich fool. This is a guy who is described as having owned land that produced plentifully. It produced so much that his barns couldn't contain it. So he tore down his smaller barns and he built bigger barns. And he stored all of his bounty, all of the plenty to himself. In Luke chapter 16, another man remains nameless. He's simply called the rich man. This was a guy who had another man outside of his gate named Lazarus. You know the story. This was a man who was described as finely clothed. And he ate like a king every single day. He's also described as, in this life, as having received good things. In Philippians chapter 3, you have a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus who begins to hold up all of these credentials as to why he's good with God and why God loves him more than everybody else, basically. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. See, if you put all of these stories together, these are guys who had the right amount of money. They had the right possessions. They had the right kinds of foods. They had the right resume. They had the right heritage, the right education, the right politics. But what is the commonality of all of these things put together? They are not the gospel. None of these temporary earthly things mean anything in the scope of eternity. They have zero eternal value. A quick recap of all of those characters. The rich young ruler, he went away sad because following Jesus was going to cost him everything. The rich man who had everything he wanted wound up in torment in hell. This Saul of Tarsus guy, he was a fervent persecutor of the church who imprisoned and killed Christians. The rich fool who built his larger barns, laid up all of his treasure for himself, he died the same night. That's what Scripture says. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 16, 25 through 26, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? There's all of this temporary value that's described throughout Scripture, and it shows us that it leads nowhere. But just as there's as Scripture is replete with examples of temporary value, it's also full of eternal value. We can't have one without the other, so let's look at a couple of those. Again, there it's all over Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But I just want to point out three real quick. Revelation 7:9, I've already quoted this verse this morning, but I will again because I love it. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That is eternal value. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those things are former things in eternity. That is of eternal value. And a passage that the Lord has been taking me through over about the past year and a half of my own personal Bible study, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, I think this encapsulates it so well. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. Eternal. So, church family, this morning, first, I want to speak to the non-Christian. If there's someone in here this morning that you would not say, I don't know this Jesus, I don't really have any reason, whatever, because I want you to know, I want to say to you directly that Jesus, without a doubt, Jesus is of the greatest worth and value. Why? Because the gospel, as we've already stated, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God to raise you up out of death. The Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to raise you out of that and into eternal life. It is the power, as I said earlier, to forgive you of your sin and to give you his righteousness and to make you a son or a daughter of God and to transform your heart as he has transformed mine. Remember, in these two short parables, you had two different characters. You had one who stumbled upon the treasure, and you had one who was diligently searching for it. I don't know why you're here today. I don't know why you came. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe a family member guilted you. Maybe it's been your routine for many years. Or maybe you're diligently searching for the truth. I don't know. But here is a guarantee that I can make to every one of you this morning. This is an absolute guarantee. Whether you are here today by accident or you came purposefully, God, just like he did for me 27 years ago, God is mercifully putting before you today the most valuable thing that you could ever think of, the most valuable thing that you could ever search after or pursue after, or the most valuable thing that you could ever live for. I mentioned a moment ago a guy named Saul of Tarsus who thought that he was good with God because of all those accolades that he had next to his name. If you were to continue reading Philippians chapter 3, you would actually see that all of those things that he was relying on for righteousness, he now counted them as garbage. They were worth nothing to him. Why? Because this same Saul of Tarsus encountered the risen Jesus in the middle of all of his rebellion and his sin. He wasn't looking for it. Actually, the exact opposite. He was actually trying to eliminate it. And the gospel transformed him. And all of these things that he boasted in before, he says he counts them as rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And incidentally, this same Saul of Tarsus, most of you know this, this same Saul of Tarsus is also Paul the apostle. He is Paul the missionary who went on to spread the gospel over the known world and to write a great portion of the New Testament. Paul was saved miraculously 2,000 years ago. And the same gospel that saved Paul 2,000 years ago is the same gospel that miraculously saved me 27 years ago. And is the same gospel that can miraculously save you today. Non-Christian, Jesus is worth giving up everything for because he alone is of eternal value. Christian, to us, I would say the same thing. Jesus is of the greatest worth and value. Why? Not only because he has saved you, but because he's also keeping you, and he's holding you, and he's sustaining you, and he's sanctifying you. When you go through trials and tribulations and hard times, there are many of you in here that I know that are going through that right now. I'm walking with you through it. Jesus is sustaining you and sanctifying you through this. He is working every day in your life, whether you realize it or not. And he is drawing you, he's drawing us to be more like him. And he is inviting us, as I said earlier during the missions time, he doesn't need to, but he is. He is inviting us into the work that he is doing for the glory of his name all over the world. We cannot be consumed, Christians, with the same thing that the world is consumed with. Their thoughts, their pursuits, their purposes, we cannot be consumed with that. We cannot be consumed with the things that have no eternal value. They're going to pass away. And why can we not be consumed with them? Because we have family members who are not yet in the family. Have you considered that? What is that, Andy? What does that even mean? All of the people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and race who are going to believe the gospel and trust Jesus to save them, that number is not yet complete. When I teach on this in missions classes, I say the number of people who are going to come in to the fold or going to come into the family of God, it has not been complete. Because if it was complete, you wouldn't be sitting here and I wouldn't be standing here. Because why? Because all this would be over. I'd be with Jesus, which I can't wait for that day. But I know that because we are still here, we still have the purpose of taking the gospel to those who have not yet had the opportunity to call upon the name of Jesus. That's why we as a church, we are building relationships with missionaries all over the world. That's why we're currently supporting 20 international gospel projects, church planting across 4 continents. We're praying for God to use Wildwood Church to support 200 plus missionaries that are sent to all countries of the world. And as I said earlier, 50 of those who are raised up right here from within our midst at Wildwood. Why? Because there are family members who are not yet part of the family. And what is that going to take? Wildwood, it is going to take a church body that wholly and undoubtedly believes that Jesus is worth giving up everything for. Amen? Christian, Jesus is of eternal value. I want to close with this. Does our thought process and our actions, our pursuits, our purposes, do all of those things, do they confirm or deny that we believe the gospel is the most valuable thing for every human being, including ourselves? I'm going to have that on the screen, and I want you to write that down. I want you to write it down, and I want you to consider it this week. In your prayer time, in your quiet time, my thoughts, my pursuits, my possessions, my purpose, do they confirm or deny that I believe the gospel is the most valuable thing for every human being, including myself? Miss Beth, if you'll leave that slide up there for a few moments, we're going to transition now into a time of communion. And in communion, we understand as a church body that what we are doing is observing and celebrating everything that I've talked about this morning. We are observing and celebrating the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us with his disciples the night before he was crucified. He had the Last Supper with them in which he explained to them that this was representative of his body broken on the cross. The bread was representative of his body broken on the cross. And that the wine or the juice was the representation of his blood poured out for sin. So, church family, this morning, we're not going to have, for time's sake, not going to have a lot of movement. So, just right where you are, I want to encourage you, as Pastor Brian always encourages us, to reflect on where you are with the Lord. And if you don't know, if you're here this morning and you would say, I don't know this Jesus, then you don't have to take this. We encourage you actually not to take this. The Lord's Supper is for believers in us remembering the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, the substitute for our sin, which makes the gospel possible, which is the gospel, which makes us right with God. It makes us sons and daughters of God. So right where you are, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us, that you delivered yourself up to pay for the sins of the world. To everyone who would believe, Lord Jesus, we thank you for that sacrifice. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here this morning that does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call upon you, Jesus, to save them. Jesus, we thank you for your body, which was broken for us. We do this in worship and honor and remembrance of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 25, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood which was shed on the cross. Jesus, we know from your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus, you took our place. You went to the cross on our behalf, and you suffered the wrath of God, and your blood was poured out. And Jesus, we recognize and we proclaim and we worship you for the fact that your blood covers our sins, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your goodness, and may this message of the gospel be on every one of our hearts and minds and lips daily to take to all peoples of the world. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.